On page 4, there's a sermon outline. If you'd like to follow along, we again extend a warm welcome to those who are visiting with us this morning. We continue today in Hebrews chapter 7. Last week, it was a snowy week, but we did make our way through the first part of chapter 7 here. So today we pick up chapter 7 of Hebrews and verse 11. Hear now God's word. Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of his people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord. Have you ever felt rejected, left out, like a failure? Rejection hurts. It stings. It can be rejection over a date, a Valentine's Day date, a marriage proposal, a friend, a job, a promotion in a job, maybe even children trying out for a basketball team or a baseball team. You feel left out. You feel sad at times, maybe embarrassed. Maybe you kind of feel sorry for yourself a bit. Bitterness and anger can settle in. The church is not to be a place of rejection. The history of the world is a history where people are in conflict with one another, one group fighting another group. But loved ones, that's not to happen in the church. In the church, you have people gathered together who otherwise never would gather together because it's a supernatural work of the grace of God through the gospel and by his Spirit. What unites us together is not our background, our hobbies, our interests, our age, our ethnic identity. What unites us is the Lord Jesus. And when we are united together by faith in Jesus, those little clicky, silly comparison type things where people are in and out and rejected, those begin to disappear. We can't create this community. God does by His grace. And when He does, we are a part of a family of God that are not rejected by each other, nor, according to Hebrews 7, are we rejected by God. Why is that? Because Hebrews tells us Jesus was rejected in our place. He took the curse of God that we deserve. He bore our sins so that by faith in Him we are loved by God, drawing near to God as the family of God. That's what this particular passage is teaching us, how we as God's family draw near to God. First, though, before we see what Jesus has done, we look at the weakness of the Old Testament priesthood. As Hebrews goes on, we'll get to it, Lord willing, especially next week. It's going to teach us the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Old Covenant, loved ones, is not Abraham. It's not Old Testament. It is the Mosaic Law. And in particular, today, it is the ceremonial and sacrificial part of the Mosaic Law. That's what he's describing here in this chapter. And before we begin to talk about the new covenant, we have to understand what this old covenant is. It was good. It was holy, and it served a purpose for a time. The old covenant reminded the people of Israel that God is a just God, that we deserve his wrath, and we need a sacrifice for sin, a high priest, to deal with that judgment of God that we deserve. One who is holy and without sin. And you see, not only in the Old Testament, but still today, and in particular in the days of the Hebrews, people going to temples, right? Trying to placate the God that they worship, trying to make sure he's not angry with them, trying to appease him in some way. In our day and age, we don't necessarily realize this as much. Let's play a word game to kind of get this idea out. If I say Valentine's Day, you say, that'd be interesting. If I say prophet, you would say maybe Isaiah. But if you're not a Christian and you're here, or someone who's not a Christian hears this, they wouldn't necessarily think of Isaiah. They might think more of the words of the prophets being written on the subway walls. Simon and Garfunkel. Right? They wouldn't necessarily go right to the Old Testament. Our world has people they look to as prophets who give them kind of direction, don't they? A lot of times it's found on Twitter. Sports stars, singers, movie stars, those are the people that often we look to, the world does, as guiding them or teaching them something. So the word prophet to the world today means something very different than it would mean to us or to the people in the days of Hebrews. How about priest? If I said priest to you or to someone who's not a Christian, what would they think of? What would come to mind? The language of the Bible is so different from the way we talk each day, isn't it? So we have to think, okay, what does this mean? What comes to mind when the writer of Hebrews thinks of priests? You see this? What comes to his mind first is weak and useless. Do you see that, verse 18? Well, you're thinking, wait a second. Those that received the book of Hebrews would really be thinking, whoa, this is weak and useless. Weak and useless for what? For bringing someone to God. Why would he say that? Well, you have to think about the Levitical priesthood. That's what he's talking about here, the ceremonial law. In order to be a high priest in the Old Testament, what would you have to do? Well, your mother had to be an Israelite, and your father had to be a priest before you. So, as Sinclair Ferguson says, it's the family business. Someone today might be a farmer because their dad was a farmer. They carry on the family business. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's why someone would be a priest, because dad was a priest. So a Levite was a priest, not a Benjamite, not someone from the tribe of Reuben, not because of how holy they were, not because of how smart they were, but because that's what the law said. He got the job because the law, the ceremonial law, said that is the way it would be. How else would he be a priest? Well, Leviticus 21. Here you see some of the over 140 physical blemishes that would keep someone from being a high priest. When you read that and you read through the Bible in a year program, you tend to gloss over a bit, right? If you had one leg a little bit longer than the other, you could not be a high priest. If you had a problem with your eyes, you're out. If you had any sort of injury on your foot, you're out. Last night I caught a little piece of wood on my foot, a little sliver. I was a baby about it. I'm still trying to dig it out. If you got a problem with your foot that goes on, you can't be a high priest. Now, what was that all about? The outward ritual purity and conformity was to communicate a spiritual reality. You must be perfect, the Lord says, as I am perfect to enter my presence. It's all about external stuff. It's all outward. And as you look at the ordination process for these priests, they had to be bathed, clothed, anointed with oil, marked with blood, washings and anointings and hair cuttings, all that stuff in Leviticus. Why? It's the outward communicating what God requires. Now, if you notice, on an aside, the Roman Catholic priesthood today is based on Aaron and Levitical stuff, not on the New Testament. Do you notice all the outward stuff, the garments, the process, all that? That's forgetting the one who has come. It's going back to Aaron. That's just an aside. Why else was this imperfect, the Levitical priesthood, Old Testament? Why? Because they had to offer one offering after another. Morning offerings, evening offerings, Day of Atonement offerings, blood, and all sorts of animals were killed, children. We come to church, we don't bring our animal with blood, do we? We sometimes forget that's what they would do back then. It was imperfect. Why else was it weak and useless? Because of Hebrews 7:23, these priests were prevented by continuing in their ministry. Why was that? They died. You get one priest, he dies, you get another priest. Aaron, up on the mountain, Numbers 20, he's about to die. His garments are put on his son Eleazar. He's the next high priest. Eleazar dies. It goes to Phinehas. They had to be replaced because they kept dying. One document says that there were 18 high priests during the period of the first temple, right? That's before it was destroyed, and over 300 during the period of the second. Remember, children, after they came back to the land and rebuilt the temple? So perhaps 300 plus high priests during those years. The problem is verse 11. Perfection does not come through the Levitical priesthood. Perfection. Maybe you live with someone who's a perfectionist. Maybe you yourself think, I'm a perfectionist. What's this, though, talking about? This is talking about the salvation that we need, the holiness that we need, the righteousness that we need to come before a holy God. The old covenant priesthood didn't bring it about. Because these priests were dying, because these priests were sinners. It was important for a time. Like you kids, when you use training wheels to learn how to ride a bike, it helps you. And that old covenant priesthood was a shadow, a type, a prophecy of what was to come. But children, once you go into an age where you don't need training wheels, you don't say, I want to go back to my training wheels this spring. You say, I want to ride a bike that's a little bigger. I want to go faster. I want to go off-road. The same is true with the old covenant priesthood. It is weak and useless to bring someone to God. Contemporary Judaism, by the way, another aside, doesn't have priests today. Do you know that? There's not a temple anymore. So they have rabbis that teach, but not priests who offer sacrifices. So when I say this word priest, what would come to mind if someone's not a Christian and they hear this? What would they think of? what would they think of in terms of our contemporary society? They might think of someone who helps them emotionally, helps them with issues that they face in their life. And as helpful as some of those people might be, maybe a counselor that can be really helpful to someone, they can't take away sins. Your pastor and your elders can't take away sins. The law of God can't take away sins. You can't look to the law and say, okay, I got the rules, I got the outward conformity, got the external stuff, I'm good. If I perform, I'm good. That's the religion of the world. All of it in the Old Testament and all of these different things today point to our need for a high priest who does take away sin. Secondly, the superiority of Jesus, our high priest. What does Hebrews say about Christ? This high priest, oh, he's different than any Old Testament high priest because he has the power of an indestructible life. Look at that in verse 16. Now, if you're reading that, you're saying, okay, wait a second. Didn't Jesus die? Yeah, he died. Why did Jesus' death not disqualify him or make him weak and useless like the death of the old covenant priests made them weak and useless? Why not? First of all, because his death was not a death that he died because of his sin, but he became the sacrifice himself. He didn't bring a lamb to die on that cross. He is the Lamb of God. So his death on the cross is how he entered into his priestly office by dealing with our sin and offering himself as a sacrifice to God. What else happened? He has an indestructible life because he rose from the dead. Because death could not hold him down. Death had no claim on him because he's without sin. So here you have a high priest that is different than any that came before. His priesthood is permanent, verse 24. It does not pass to another priest. There's no successor like there was with Aaron and those that followed. And why is it permanent? Because of an oath. Look at verse 17. It is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The writer of the Hebrews wants you to know something. God ordained the old covenant priesthood, didn't he? God put it there. So to say that it's weak and useless might seem to be offensive. Now he's telling you why the old covenant priesthood is weak and useless. Because there is another priesthood that is better, that is on the basis of an oath that was made, according to Psalm 110, before the world existed. Psalm 110 teaches us about a man named Melchizedek. We're not going to re-preach last week's sermon. Do you remember who Melchizedek was, children? Melchizedek was... Hold on here. Melchizedek. That's who he was. He was not the pre-incarnate Son of God. He's a type of the Son of God. And he himself was made to resemble the Son of God. What this is saying is Jesus comes from that tribe, not from Levi. He's from the line of Judah. We see that in his genealogical record from the family of David that is registering at Bethlehem in Luke 2 by the order of Caesar Augustus. His priesthood is different. It's different because of an oath that was made before the foundation of the world. The Father speaking to the Son. God swearing a promise. God does not change his mind. Life for us is unsettling. Moving to a new place. Death and illness and suffering. But not so for God. He swears an oath. Did the Old Testament high priest have an oath like this? No. With Aaron and the others, it was divine instruction. God told them what to do, but it was not an oath. This oath appoints a son, not a mere man, the Son who created all things, the Son of God who upholds all things. The Son who is eternal God, he became a priest while remaining fully God. The Lord says to my Lord, Psalm 110. The Father says to the Son, The Father makes a covenant with the Son. He gives to the Son all the elect. Jesus accomplishes this covenant called the covenant of redemption. We looked at it in Sunday school. He does the work the Father gave him to do. He's born under the law. He suffers the penalties of the law. And if you believe today, it's because you are a gift from the Father to the Son. He lives forever. He's a new high priest, Hebrews says. And yet, there is still one plan of salvation. Children, how is someone saved in the Old Testament? I asked this to our kids during a time of family devotions this last week. It's one reason catechism is so important. This is a question people ask at ordination exams. One guy says, if you ask this at an ordination exam and the guy hesitates, that tells you something. There should be no hesitation here. How is someone saved in the Old Testament, children? By believing in the Savior to come. We are saved, whether you're in the Old or New Testament, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Hebrews is saying Moses did not draw near to God by his sacrifices. Moses drew near to God by faith in Jesus. Even in the Old Testament, it was never about external stuff, was it? We need to make sure we understand that. Circumcision was always about circumcision of the heart, not just an external sign, teaching us about the need for a new heart by the gift of the Spirit. Teenagers, kids, you might be going through a time right now where you wonder, do I really believe this stuff? Adults, you might wonder that too. Is this real? Or am I just going here because mom and dad bring me here or grandma and grandpa want me to be here? The question is, do I trust that Jesus died for me? Children, the question is Christianity true? Is this who God is? And the Bible says, yes, it is. This is the one true triune God. It's not about just externals. It's not about just coming and wearing nice clothes and shaving and showering and showing up. As our elder prayed, it's about God helping us by his Spirit, not just to say with our lips, but to believe in our hearts, to worship him from the heart. There's a new priest. There's still one plan of salvation. There's a new priest. There's still one people of God. The new covenant church, Christian, you Christians here in the new covenant, doesn't replace the old covenant church. We are grafted in to the rich root of the olive tree. This is not plan B. In fact, this is another reason why Christ is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek did not come from the seed of the woman, according to what God said with Abraham. He was alive at the same time as Abraham. He didn't come from Abraham's line because Abraham paid him a tithe. What's that mean? It means that unlike Aaron's Levitical, Christ's priesthood is not limited to one nation, but to all peoples and tribes and tongues. So Melchizedek was ultimately of the seed of the woman. He was a believer, but not through the Abrahamic line, through a different promise of the nations coming, which is the same promise made to Abraham, but now it's fulfilled in Christ. Do you see that? That's incredible. You are a part of this same people of God. Covenant by the Spirit creates a people. How is this priest qualified? If we are going to draw near to God, we need a high priest who can encourage us, assure us, and who is qualified. You don't want someone who is just going to wander on into the temple and come drunk and come without any sort of a trust in God. You don't want a priest like that. Isaiah talks about those kind of priests in his time. Ooh, you don't want that. You want a priest who is what? Perfectly holy. We need a priest who is like us, fully man, but also unlike us, not a sinner. Look at Hebrews 7:26. This high priest is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. How is Jesus set apart from sinners? Because he came and removed himself from sinners? No. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. He came to die for sinners. He's set apart in his state and condition. He is holy and undefiled. He is innocent and without blemish. We are intrinsically evil in our motivations and hearts. Do you know that? Psalm 51. We are evil born in sin, all of us. Not just the criminal that you see brought to jail. Not just the politician that you disagree with. We are born evil. And we need a Savior who is fully holy and perfect and undefiled. Jesus is that one. He's separated from sinners. And he comes to do something the other high priest couldn't do. One word, loved ones, that would summarize Christianity is seen right here. It's three words in the English. What is making Jesus' sacrifice different from the others? Remember the others? They had to be offered over and over. Not so Jesus. Once for all. Every other religion in the world is about performance. It's about what we do. Islam, how do you know your sins are forgiven? For a Muslim, they never know. For a Roman Catholic, you got to take the sacraments, you got to do good works, and still no assurance of salvation. The Bible says our works are never good enough. Christianity is not about a scorecard where you got good works here and your bad works here, and as long as your good works have more points, you win the game. No. We cannot get into God's good graces by our works. We cannot keep ourselves saved by our good works. We do good works to glorify God, yes. But Jesus, once for all, offered himself as a sacrifice. The one who knew no sin was made sin for us. So in him we might become the righteousness of God. Hebrews says in verse 28, he has been made perfect forever. Do you see that? The perfection that the Levitical priesthood couldn't bring. The perfection, when you talk to someone who's really good at sports or something, they'll say, I'm aiming for perfection. There was a documentary a while back on a rock climber. He said, for a while, I reached perfection. I climbed the dome of the rock. No one's ever done it. Free climbing. He wanted to be perfect. He knew that there's this need that we all have for perfection, but we're not it. God demands perfection. Jesus is it. What is it teaching us? It means the perfection that Adam would have attained if he had kept the covenant of works, which he didn't. That perfection Jesus attained as the last Adam. He has come to do everything the first Adam in his sin, and us as well in him, failed to do. Glorified perfection. He completed the work as our federal head. We have his perfect righteousness imputed to us. We are being sanctified. So you can be freed, Christian, from competing and comparing and self-righteousness that we all really hate, right? You can be freed from trying to live that way and live to the glory of God because you have the righteousness of Jesus. Perfection comes by faith in Jesus. So you and your sinfulness and weakness, me and my weakness and sinfulness, if we are joined to Jesus by faith, we will one day be with him in the new heavens and new earth and eat of the tree of life forever. Let's look at these blessings we have in Jesus. How do we draw near to God? Well, look at what you have by faith. In our flesh, we tend to think, I wish I was like so-and-so. I wish I had the athletic skill as that guy, or the looks of that person, or the spouse, or the house, or the musical talents, or the education. We get envious, we feel jealous, we can wallow in self-pity, we can detest God's providence in our lives. The answer to all that is to look up to Christ and all that you have in him. By faith, by God's grace, what do you have? You have a better hope. There was a hope promised to Adam and Eve. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Abraham had a hope, children and land. The hope in the gospel is there in the Old Testament by shadow, by type, by prophecy. But now you have been born again, 1 Peter says, to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's a better hope. You have a better covenant. A better covenant, Hebrews 7:22, has a guarantee. Do you remember George Zimmer? Those were old commercials, weren't they? The Men's Warehouse. I guarantee it. Anybody? Maybe. How about Chris Lindahl? He's all over the place in this town. The realtor, you see those billboards? Guaranteed offer on your house. Picture this guy. What's going on with him? Hebrews says there's a guarantee. Different sort of guarantee. Not a suit and not a billboard. A surety. What does that mean? In the Old Testament, Joseph met with his brothers in Egypt. Remember? And he said, bring Benjamin back to me. Judah, Joseph's brother, goes to their dad, Jacob, and says, Dad, I got to bring Benjamin back to Egypt. His dad doesn't want him to go. He doesn't want to lose him. So Judah says to his father, Jacob, I will be a surety. My life for Benjamin's life if something happens to him. Same word. A surety is one who legally substitutes for another. The one who undertakes all the obligations. Judah is a type of Christ, a surety of the promise. The reason you and I can draw near to God today is because we have a surety. Jesus is our surety. He paid the debt of our sin. He achieved a perfect righteousness. He died a cursed death. He rose from the dead. Everything that we need is found in him. He is God's pledge to save sinners. You need to be perfect to enter God's presence. You and I are not. You need to love God and neighbor perfectly. We don't. But Jesus did. And there's an oath behind this, the oath of the Father before all time to the Son of this covenant. Oh, it's far better. He is also, loved ones, the one who can save you to the uttermost. Look at verse 25. He says, from the guttermost to the uttermost. You might be here and say, you know what? My sin is such that I can't be forgiven. The Bible says Jesus makes a complete, absolute, total fulfillment of the redemption that we need. Fully. He doesn't leave anything undone. So you don't have to bring your little token or a sacrifice of some sort of animal or something to get God to love you again. God has offered all the sacrifice that will be necessary for you to enjoy communion with him forever. He's offered it in his Son. He's provided it for you, Christian. And he's more willing and ready to forgive than we are often to even ask for forgiveness. We think this sin will make God reject me. God says, bring it to the cross, confess, repent, turn to Jesus, and all that you need is found in him. So don't draw a line in the sand, loved ones, saying, okay, Jesus, help me today, but I'm not sure about tomorrow. Or he helped me with this problem, with this sin, with this need, but I'm not sure about that one. Don't do that. God says to you, I will never leave you or forsake you. That promise is every bit as true for you on your best day as on your worst day. He lives to intercede for you. If you're anything like me, you realize your prayers are imperfect. You realize even as you're sometimes praying with your family, do you ever do this? You can sometimes almost discipline your kids in your prayer. You see them doing something, you start to almost pray it out loud what they've just done. And you realize at that moment, I am so self-righteous. Who do I think I am? Or your prayers can be filled with self-pity or pride or wandering, rambling nonsense at times. Here is one who prays without ceasing. Our prayers are also kind of like that radio reception where you're driving from Minneapolis to Nebraska and you're listening to the Twins game and you hit Iowa and all of a sudden it comes in and out. You hear it again. Oh, Buxton got a triple. You lose the signal. In and out. Right? That's what our prayers can be. Not so Jesus. He is the one who intercedes for you. So we don't pray to dead relatives. We don't pray to saints. We don't pray to the Virgin Mary. We pray to the one who is the Son of God, reigning and ruling and interceding, praying for you right now. Here's one thing this means. A young boy wanted to give his mom a nice bouquet of flowers. So he's 2 or 3 years old. His dad says, go out in the garden, pick up some flowers. So he goes and picks them. He brings them back. What is it? Well, it's filled with weeds and moss and a few flowers mixed in. His mom comes home. She's presented with a beautiful bouquet with no weeds. The father had removed the weeds. The prayers of the church, our prayers, are not perfect. Oh, no. As they start on their way to heaven, they're a mixed bag. But thanks to the intercession of Jesus, they arrive at the throne of the Father as fruitful, beautiful flowers. A beautiful aroma. He is praying for you. The Holy Spirit is as well. He is praying, I died for those people. Father, keep them. Sanctify them in the truth. Make them more and more holy. Make them more and more like me. Make them to love each other. Help them to love each other as a church, not to hold grudges, to hold on to bitterness, not to take offense so easily, not to give offense so easily. Oh, Lord, unite them in the gospel. Help them not to leave on Sunday feeling like they've been rejected by someone. Remember? Help them not to leave feeling like they have no hope. Help them to leave encouraged in the gospel. I'm praying for my bride, Jesus says. How do you respond, dear one? Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. Not by our own merit or works or worthiness, but because Emmanuel has come near to us, God with us, the Lord Jesus. You know there's something wrong in a family when little children don't draw near to parents. You know there's something really troubling there, right? Maybe they're afraid. Out of the harshness and the hostility and the outrageous demands. On the other hand, when a home is grounded in the gospel, not a perfect home, but a home grounded in the grace and love of Jesus, children love to draw near to their parents. Why? Because their parents have first drawn near to them. Because their parents have come to them and hugged them and loved them and talked to them again about the grace and forgiveness and love we have in Jesus. Because their parents, as sinful and weak as we are, have modeled for them in some way the love of God for his children. Oh, we're not perfect in this. But we are to draw near because of what God has done for us in Jesus. This is the passion of Hebrews. You know what this is? This is communion with God. We talk so little of that. We can talk so much about weather and news and sports, and I love those things too. We can even talk about the church and theology. And sometimes we can talk about gossip in the church, or we can talk about stuff that gets people riled up. But do we talk to each other about our daily communion with the God of grace? We will be with God forever in eternal glory. Today, we have the grace of God to begin to meditate on those promises together. That's why we need each other. It helps us to be together to do this. Helps us to pray together. Helps us to encourage each other to press on, to draw near to God because Jesus came that we would be brought as sinners into the holy presence of God. We come by faith. We come by the work of the Spirit in our hearts. One pastor used this illustration, Isaiah 11. The lion lies down with the lamb. Children, if you go to a lion at Como Zoo and you say to that lion, I want you to go lie down with the lambs over in this cage. That lion is going to say, ooh, I would love that. I'm tired of eating all this horse meat. I'm ready to eat me some lamb. Ooh. The lion will roar, and he'll go there to devour it, not to sit down next to it as a friend. Right, children? In order to turn the lion from his natural appetite, there needs to be a change in nature. That's the illustration. In order to make humans evil and corrupt in all of our ways as we are by nature, delight in communion with God, the miracle of regeneration must happen by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the gift that Jesus has sent for his church, which gives us a new heart, a new nature, a new affection, a new love, to love what God loves and to hate what God hates, to empower us in newness of life. That's how we draw near to God, because of the work of Jesus in dying for us and praying for us, because of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. This helps you with the questions that we have, the deep questions about what life is all about. This is what life is all about. Why are you here? What's the point in it? Oh, God created you to know him. This is eternal life, that we would know the one true God. What's life all about? God created you to love him. God created you to glorify him. For our lives to shine with the glory of God, our self-centered sin must be overcome. That's what God is doing in us by his Spirit. And God created you to enjoy him and to draw near to him. Drawing near to God by faith in Jesus, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Amen. Let's pray. Most glorious Heavenly Father, thank you that by the work of Jesus we can draw near to you in full assurance of faith. Thank you that you have made us a new and living way through the curtain that has been torn, through the work of our high priest, Christ Jesus, our Savior. Oh, Lord, help us not to be puffed up in pride, not to wallow in self-pity, but confidently in Jesus to come to you in prayer, joyfully enjoying you, glorifying you, and loving you as you have called us to do. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Let's respond and